Well, we are back in our sermon series in Joshua, and I want to start by saying thanks to Steve for preaching last week on chapter 10, 1 through 15, the longest day. After verse 15, the rest of chapter 10, and also the first half of chapter 11, details Joshua's campaign as he goes and fights for land in the south and then in the north, and it tells you what cities were captured, what kings were killed. And we're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 11 today, and that's going to start with summarizing the regions that Joshua has captured in both the south and the north, the newly taken land. So, Dwayne, would you come read God's word for us this morning?
Good morning. Before I read, let's pray. Lord, just thank you that we can gather today in your name. I just ask that you would give us humble hearts as we come before you and receive the truth from your word. I just pray that you'd be with Pastor Tom as he brings that truth. Like we just declared, hide it in our hearts, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. Joshua 11, 16 to 23. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country and all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them in their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dwayne. Well, mission accomplished. That impossible mission that Joshua was given to take the promised land from the Canaanites, people that had were living in secured cities, people much bigger and stronger than them. Joshua believed God, and he was strong and courageous, and he has taken the land. Chapter 11 says now that the land rested from war. If you remember in our sermon series many months ago, I said that Joshua was a prophetic book. And that means that, yes, it's a historical book, but it also points us forward to a greater Joshua and to future events. So my first, my outline is going to be Joshua took the land, and we're going to look at all the regions that he took in verses 16 through 18. Then God gave them the land in verses 19 through 23. Then look at some application for us today. So first, Joshua took the land. 400 years before Joshua was born, God had promised to Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan from the river in Egypt to the river Euphrates. And if you look at that green portion, that's really the span of that land. The gray portion is the tribes that settled east of the Jordan River. But Abraham did not own any of this in his lifetime. He was a wanderer, a stranger in the land that was promised to him. Same with thing with his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and Jacob with Joseph and others were carted off away from the promised land and lived in Egypt for about 400 years. And then God said, it's time. He had given the Canaanites, the dwellers in the city, 400 years to repent. They haven't repented. And he says to Moses, lead the people out of Egypt and back to the promised land. And he has given the command to Joshua to be strong and courageous. That land is going to be theirs. Friends, God kept his word. And there are six regions that Dwayne read for us. The hill country, the Negev, which is in the south, the region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills. All of that was taken. I'm going to go back to this slide because I put some arrows for you where Mount Hermon in the north is and Mount Halak in the south. So you can kind of see the span of the area that Joshua conquered. So you could picture, although this is anachronistic, but you know, the Israeli flag was now planted on the Promised Land soil. Mission has been accomplished. There's now a new geopolitical nation, and they have a homeland right there where God said they would be. And God himself is their king. If we had been reading through Joshua, it probably would have just taken us a few minutes, maybe you know, 15, 20 minutes to read from Joshua 5 through Joshua 11. But it says here in our text that Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. So although it might have just taken us 15 minutes if we read it, it took about 7 years for Joshua to fulfill this conquering of the promised land. That's a long time, 7 years. Imagine if we were starting a war today and it lasted until 2031. It's a long time to be away from family, a long time to be on pursuits. And the second slide here was actually just the, kind of the northern campaign showing some of the routes where they went and how they had conflicts, how they chased the Canaanites out of the land, how they some of the Canaanite kings made alliances and came against Israel. So there was conflict. They were fighting battles for 7 years, and God gave them endurance. But what I want to highlight for us as an encouragement is that what God promises, he fulfills. What God promises, he fulfills. He promised Abraham to give him this land. 400 years later, it's theirs. He said to Joshua and the Israelite army, "Be strong and courageous. I'm going to give you this land." It took 7 years. But God fulfilled his word. He had actually told Moses that this was going to take a time to establish an Israeli presence in the promised land because he said if you overtook it in 1 year, you wouldn't be able to settle all the towns and the wild animals would take over. So he said it's going to happen in stages. So the big picture here is that the land is now belonging to the nation of Israel as God has promised. That being said, the conquering is not complete. If we skipped forward to chapter 13 of Joshua, it's going to actually list a lot of the cities yet to be taken. So it's almost like they've established themselves in the land. It's theirs, but there's going to be some continual cleanup work, some continued cities they need to go capture to make that whole area yet under God's control. So that's my first point, is Joshua took the land. That's said in the very first verse that Dwayne read, and then down at the bottom as well. My second point, though, is to look at it from a different angle, and that is that God gave him the land. Joshua and the Israelites were strong and courageous. Why? Because God was with them. God was going ahead of them to secure that victory. That first city they went up against, Jericho, is kind of emblematic of how the campaign is going to go to take the land. Joshua obeys the Lord. He follows God's directions to circle the city once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day to walk around seven times, and God made those walls fall. Who was active there? Well, Joshua and the Israelites were just walking. It was really God who provided the victory. And so it is that these former slaves that had come out of Egypt are going to steamroll through all these city-states in Canaan, not by their own power, but because God goes before them. There is a supernatural element to this. And I think that the Canaanites, if they had eyes to see, would see exactly what was coming at them. It wouldn't take too much for them to observe, hey, you know, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they didn't need a boat. God dried up the river. God is on their side. And when they came against that mighty fortress of a city with its huge impregnable walls, they didn't have to do siege warfare for years. In 7 days, those walls crumbled to the ground. You would think that any rational king would say, we better get peace treaty signed up here pretty quick because there's no way we can stand against them. But the only people who did that were the Hivites who lived in Gibeon. They're the only ones who came to Israel and said, we're your servants. make a treaty of peace with us. Every other king looked at Israel coming and said, let's go to war. Let's go to war. Let's go to war. That's what they all said. Let's make alliances. Let's attack them over here. And everyone was defeated. Why? Why couldn't they see what was coming? Because God hardened their hearts. That's what it says. God hardened their hearts and made them not look for peace, but be committed to going to war against the living God of Israel. Well, does anybody have a problem with God hardening people's hearts? Well, if you don't, I'm sure that people you talk to will have problems with that. So let's camp out there for a minute. And we might hear questions such as, well, who gave God the right to decide the fate of these people? Is God being fair? Do these people even have a chance if it's God who's hardening their hearts? Well, I think we have a wrong picture when we ask those kind of questions. We're picturing people who are earnestly trying to do their best, earnestly wanting to be accepted by God, and him saying, nope, I'm sorry, I'm going to harden your heart, and you're going to be destined for hell. I'm not going to have any compassion on you. Now, that's kind of the picture that we're setting up in our mind, but is that the picture that the scriptures give to us? It's not. These Canaanites had 400 years of God's patience to repent. They could have any time turned to the Lord at that time. He was gracious and compassionate, giving them a long time, and their hearts were hardened. They had completely ignored God and continued to serve their false gods for decades, for centuries, and they had brought this upon themselves. It has been said that at the end, there are only going to be two kind of people. Those who come before God and say, thy will be done. And God's going to say, enter into my kingdom. And then there's going to be those that come before God, and God's going to say to them, your will be done. In other words, they had already chosen to reject God and to cling to worthless idols, and their destruction, their judgment is fair. You know, even that question of asking, you know, who gave God the right to harden hearts? Who is he that, is this even fair? That's the different question that our forebears used to ask. Our forebears knew that God was the righteous judge. Is really modern man, at least since the 1930s and 40s, who has switched that around and flipped it so that we become the judge and we're the ones imposing our sense of right and wrong on God. We put God on trial. Well, friends, I think this is one place where we might better take a lesson from our forebears and realize that it is God who is almighty. It is God who is all-knowing. It is God who is all-wise. He is not our equal. He is not under us, and he is the righteous judge. What he says is justice, always, and he does not make mistakes. So not only did God harden the hearts of the kings that set out to battle against Israel, who were then defeated, but it also notes in our passage that God gave victory over the Anakites. He actually kept couple verses there about these Anakites, and you might have been wondering why the stress, you know, and everyone else was just kind of grouped in to a big category. Why separate out this one people group, the Anakites? Well, that's because the Anakites were a gigantic people. They are the ones that when Caleb and Joshua and the 12 spies went into the land, they said, we can't take the land because giants live there. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so they were fearful and spread a bad report of the land. And that's when the Israelites said, you know what, we can't do this. We're not going to trust God and go take the land he told us he was going to give us. Instead, we're going to just be out here in the wilderness and wring our hands in distress that we are going to be killed if we go into this land against such gigantic people. Well, Joshua 11 just kind of states a matter of fact. Joshua also defeated all the Anakites. He just did that. All those gigantic people that caused such fear in their parents' generation, they were just decimated. They were driven out of the whole land. The only places they were lived now was Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Those are places we see in the news these days, isn't it? Those three cities along the Mediterranean coast. And archaeologists and historians have found evidence of the Anakites and say there were a fierce warrior standing between 7 and 9 feet tall on average. The most famous Anakite that we know, a descendant of Anak, was Goliath. 9 feet 9 inches. We remember him from the story of David, and he was a fierce warrior. So there were some of these descendants that continued to trickle down. But this people group, the Israelites, came and destroyed this fearsome warriors, this whole nation of them, because God was with them. Is there any doubt that it is God who gave them the land? Yes. In one sense, Joshua and the Israelites came in and took the land, but really, it was God who gave it to the Israelites. You can see his powerful hand destroying all the enemies of Israel. So I want to now move on to my third point, which is application. So we had this nice history lesson. We hopefully were encouraged that God fulfills his promises, but really, what does this have to do with us today? Well, in the New Testament, we read that God is with and for us, that he dwells in our midst. And if he does that, if he is for us, then who can be against us? And in fact, all the dangers that might surround us, are they really a danger to us? There's a scripture that says they can kill the body, but they can't harm the soul, right? And so with our faith in a big God who is with us, nothing is impossible. Mountains can be moved. And so the New Testament encourages also to be like Joshua, to be strong and courageous. But then the next logical question is, what are we to be strong and courageous to do? For the natural person, they're going to be thinking, well, maybe I can be strong and courageous and ask that cute girl over there out for a date. Or maybe they think, you know, I've been working here a long time, maybe I'm going to be strong and courageous and ask my boss for a raise. Or maybe they're thinking, you know, I can be strong and courageous and face this medical diagnosis that was just handed to me. You know, we think on that level, but is that really what Joshua's talking about? Is that what the New Testament is kind of encouraging us for? I don't think so. I think there's a better application for this that we can feel a little bit more comfortable with. And think about it not on an individual scale, but kind of as a church scale. You know, what is the church of God called to be strong and courageous to do these days? One thing is to stand firm. To stand firm in our faith. When the winds of doubt come, when the storms of opposition come, when the world seems to be crushing us, we are to stand strong, stand firm on the word of God. We're to be courageous that let God's word be true and every man a liar. We believe God to be true, and his word is what gives us reality checks, what gives us our marching orders. It's God's word. Not the world, not what the television tells us, the social media, or our friends and everyone else in the schools doing. They don't tell us what to do. We live by the word of God. That takes strength. That takes courage. We're also to be told to be strong and courageous. This is a tough one. To love. To love. To love radically, to love generously, to love sacrificially. Not loving as the world loves in order to get something in return, but loving the way God loves us, that takes strength. That takes courage. Matter of fact, we're told to love our enemies. We're called to forgive those who have sinned against us. As we have been forgiven, that is the standard. So as a church, we are to be strong and courageous. In a world of bickering and hatred, by our words and our actions, we're to share the good news of Jesus, who humbled himself and died to redeem sinners, that they may be raised up as children of God. Well, I think that's a lot better application of what we're to be strong and courageous for from this text. But I think there might even be a better one still. And that is, who are we? I think as we read through this and think it's prophetic, maybe we said, well, no, we're to be Joshua. Maybe in a sense we are, but in another sense we're not Joshua. Maybe we said, well, we're like the Israelites. We're the promised descendants of Abraham. Well, maybe, maybe not. What if we're more like those Gentile cities? Because by nature, all of us have rejected God. We've gone our own way and said, we want to be the boss. We want to live our lives seeking the things that are going to bring us pleasure now, things that are going to make us successful now, things that are going to make us rich and powerful and feel like we're the kings of our lives and be all about what we want. All of us, by nature, that is our fundamental attitude. And so we're not so much like the devoted Israelites, we're not so much like Joshua. We're more like those Canaanite kings who on ourselves are hardening our own hearts and are chasing our own desires regardless of what the world says. But the message of God's grace is that he has looked tenderly upon us and he has removed our hardened hearts and given us a heart of flesh. God has softened our hearts that we can respond to his love by loving him and trusting him. And so that's where I want to kind of end my application of us thinking about our hearts. Are they growing hard? Are we depending on our own strength and our own courage to get the job done? Because that's as we turn away from God and turn towards other things to make us happy, that's kind of what we're doing. We're kind of making our own heart hard. Or are we allowing God's Spirit to soften our hearts, to reveal to us what Christ has done for us on the cross, to receive a gift that we did not earn, just like the Israelites came and received a land that they had not worked, that they had not earned, that the bounty that they get to enjoy, the harvest that they did not plant, they received rest and peace and joy. Do we just receive that as a gift we don't deserve from Jesus Christ? Rest from our labor, peace in our hearts, and a joy that no one can take away. Friends, if God is touching your heart today, I want to encourage you to trust him. Trust him with your whole heart because you will find him to be wholly good. And if you're battling and it has been years and trials and after trials for you and it feels like you're not going to see the end, I want to encourage you, trust God. He will fulfill his words. And don't worry about it. Not even death can stop his promises. Just look at the resurrection. Friends, in Hebrews chapter 4, it refers back to this instance. It talks about Joshua giving rest to the land. And it says that that rest was only temporary. That ceasing of war didn't last long. In our Bibles, we just flip ahead a little bit to Judges, and we see that the people of Israel have forgotten about God and his ways, have chased other gods, and God has allowed other nations to come decimate them and frustrate them and badger them. And so that peace, that rest didn't last. But it says in Hebrews 4 that Jesus came as a greater Joshua, that he came to give us a rest that will last, a rest from our labor, our work that is in vain, our striving that is not making progress. He's come to give us rest from the vanity of life. He has come to give us rest from the warfare of not just physical, but spiritual warfare as well. He has come to give us perfect rest, and that is in the perfect promised land for which he has redeemed us and made us citizens already, friends. And we're waiting for the accomplishment of that when he comes again. And then I also want to say that in verse 23, it talked about Joshua divvying up the land as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel. And the next few chapters will detail that out. But just that idea of receiving a gift of inheritance. This isn't a land they deserved. This was a gift to them. And I wanted to say that that gift of inheritance lasted for a while for them, but it didn't last forever. But we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. The greater Joshua gives us a greater promise and it gives us a greater inheritance. And 1 Peter 1 says this. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." Friends, that is the promise that is before us, the inheritance that is kept safe in heaven for us. May we never lose sight of what gift Jesus has given to us through his death and his resurrection and live as people who will inherit something that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in this world we get caught up in election cycles, we get caught up in daily routines, we get caught up with this and that, and much of it is good and you call us to be faithful in, but somehow we lose sight of what's most important. We lose sight of what we have been given in Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the depth of the victory that you have won for us. And we live like we're still depending on ourselves, when in reality you have won the victory for us. Give us hearts of faith to walk as your children each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.